Well, please open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, and I recommend that you pull out of the bulletin some notes I've prepared. I have a lot of information I'm going to give you in a little bit of time this morning, and I hope that you're able to take some notes and continue your study of this topic at home. Proverbs chapter 10, in just a moment, I want to read to you verse 4. Before I do, I want to tell you the story about a man you probably have heard his name. His name's Thomas Edison. And the story goes that when he opened his first plant, his first manufacturing plant, he noticed that his employees were in the habit of watching the one clock that was in the factory. As a matter of fact, they would leave their workstations regularly and come out and just look to see what time it was. Now, if you've read anything about Thomas Edison, you knew that he absolutely had no time for that. He was a hard worker. His main thing was to stay focused on the task at hand. And so he quietly got upset with that. And so he decided to fix it without saying a word. And what Thomas Edison did is he hung clocks all over the factory. And none of them said the exact same time. It frustrated the fire out of his employees, so to the point where they just stopped looking at the clocks at all, you know. And he won. He saw the importance of keeping your mind on the task at hand. Well, here at Calvary Baptist Church this fall, we are keeping our mind on the task at hand. And it's a marriage series. And I can't think of another verse I'd rather use to start us in our study this morning about keeping our minds on the task at hand than Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. It reads, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." A short proverb with a heavy punch to it. I mean, it says in that first line, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand." This picture of a hand here that we translate hand is the picture of a passive hand closed because of inactivity. In other words, a negligent hand is talking about the exact opposite of focused hard work. It's an idle hand. We're not really putting our mind to the task at all. And what's the result of that? It says, becomes poor. This kind of a person, someone with a slack hand, an idle hand, someone who's not putting their heart into the work, becomes poor. You say, is that only a monetary poverty? No, even beyond that, and even broader than that. It's just pointing out that you, if you are not diligent, will arrive at a sure destination called insecurity. Insecurity. One commentator puts it this way, his life, the man in this proverb, his life, which might have been a continued feast, is instead a continual vexation. So a slack hand leads to poverty, but the rest of the verse says the hand of the diligent makes rich. What's diligent? Well, it's a different translation here. This is a picture not of a closed, inactive hand. It's a picture of an open, active hand that's grasping tools and on the move. So it's talking about diligence. Where does diligence lead out? It leads out to riches. You say monetary? No, don't just limit it to that. If poverty is insecurity, this picture here of riches is a sure destination of security. It's a simple proverb that has a huge punch. And here's the principle that I get from this proverb as we begin our study this morning. The principle is this. The key to security is always diligence. The key to security is always diligence. Now, as I said, we're here this fall studying the topic of marriage. We've taken some time on why this series is important, not just for the marriages in our church, whatever decade they're in, but this series is so important for singles, whether we're talking about young people or young adults or retirees. I mean, this series is important for all of us to see what God's Word teaches us about marriage. If we're in one, we're being encouraged and challenged. If we're not currently, because we're widowed or we've never been married yet or we're not currently married, we know how to pray for the marriages in our church. But this is the task at hand, to focus on marriage. So I need to talk to the men for a moment. It's not complicated, men. I mean, it's hard work, but it's not complicated. You know, it's like the story's told of a young executive was leaving his business office at 6 o'clock one night. And on the way out, he looked into the administrative office and he saw the CEO of the company standing with two pieces of paper over the paper shredder. And so this young CEO goes in there, the young executive goes into the older CEO. He says, "Can I help you with something, boss?" He goes, "Yes, my secretary has already left for the day, and these are very sensitive and important documents. Can you make this thing work?" And the young executive said, "Yeah, I'll take care of that for you." And he took the two pages and he fed them into the paper shredder. And as soon as they disappeared, the CEO said, "Excellent. Thank you for your help. I just need one copy of this." It's not too complicated, right? Don't be like that guy. Men, when it comes to the topic of marriage, what you and I are called to do and be as a husband is hard, but it's not complicated. 2 weeks ago, I addressed my comments to the men. And we went to the book of Job and we saw that every man needs to be a pace setter. Remember that? Well, let me launch my thoughts with this fact. As a pace setter who is out in front, a husband is always the first one in the marriage to do four things. You're the first one. You're not waiting for your wife to lead the way on this. You're not saying, "Well, I'm going to wait until my needs are being met and consistently before I reach out and exert myself." Listen, men, if you're the leader, if you're the pace setter, if God says, though the ground is level underneath a husband and a wife, but I'm going to set up a structure in the home that will most glorify me, God says, then I need the husband to lead. Husbands, if you are the leaders, you are the first one in the marriage to do four things. And so my task this morning is going to be challenging with the limits of time, but we're going to get through it. That's why I opted for the heavier notes for you this morning. If you and I, again, were sitting in a coffee shop, and you were to say, "Could you just jot down on this napkin what I'm supposed to be and do as a husband?" I would say, "Yeah, I can do that. I can identify four things as we go to four main passages of Scripture. But I can even make it easier to remember. I give you eight words, two words each, will make four items that need to be on that napkin as you have an open Bible. And then, men, here's what you do. You set your mind down on these four things. The hand of the diligence leads to security in your marriage. And so jot these down, men and singles and women. Because this is what the men are after. This is the assignment for the husbands. This is what glorifies God in His kind of marriage. Jot them down. First of all, the husband is the first one in the marriage to meet needs. Now already, there's a couple alarms going off in some of your minds. When I say that phrase that's very popular, meet needs. You know why? Because you listen to some of the same Christian radio call-in programs that I have heard in my car too. You know, you have a counselor hosting the show, and it's open lines. You can call in and ask any question you want about marriage or make any statement. And so someone will call in and say, "My wife's not meeting my needs." Or some lady will call and a wife will call and say, "My husband's not meeting my needs." And the host will say, "Well, what are your needs?" And they'll give them a list of eight or nine things that's their needs. And And therefore, I won't invest in my marriage until my wife meets these 8 or 9 needs. And while you may find that interesting while you're driving around Washtenaw County or Wayne County listening in, the problem comes with the next caller. Because the next caller says, yeah, me too. My spouse isn't meeting my needs. Well, what are your needs? And they give a list of 4 or 5 different ones from the 8, from the previous caller. When I say that the husband in the marriage is the first one to meet needs, I'm not talking about self-prescribed needs. Not at all. Who alone gets to define what our needs are? God. He kind of knows us. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3 says, O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. No one knows me and no one knows you like God, your creator. So, husbands, immediately we need to be asking this question. If I'm supposed to be the first one in the marriage to meet needs, then I need to ask God, what does my wife need? And we're not disappointed with the details of the answer. For your key text for this one, I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, we're in a coffee shop and I'm having a talk with you. We have our Bibles open and we're writing on a napkin. Ephesians chapter 5. This is an amazing passage on marriage, probably the most detailed in the New Testament. Paul is giving us much data to chew on. But it's here that I just want to make, just like we are at Willow Run Airport, I just want to make a few quick touchdowns and then move on as to what are your wife's needs according to God. He spells them out here. First of all, the first need, according to God, is leadership. Leadership. Your wife is crying out for leadership. God says this is part of the prescription. Look at verses 22 to 24. Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Now that's a mouthful. And if we were doing an exposition through Ephesians, which Lord willing we will do someday, this is probably 3 sermons, what I just read. But we're just touching down and we're noting this. And Jesus says, just as I am the loving head of the church, so I have assigned the husband to be the loving head in the home. Can I give you an observation? A body without a head is lifeless, but a body with 2 heads is a monster. Appropriate time of the year to think like that, right? We are talking here about the whole issue of headship. And I'm going to talk to that even more in detail next Sunday as I talk to the wives. But I want you to see right now that according to God, the way He's wired you and your wife and the institution of the home, there can only be one leader that serves as the lightning rod. And men, stop pushing your wife out front. God says she needs you to be her spiritual leader. Paul wrote it this way again in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. She needs leadership. She needs someone who will speak the words from the Old Testament Jehu character, which says to her, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. She needs leadership. John Maxwell, in one of his leadership books, says a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Yeah. But God says your wife not only needs leadership, but she needs, secondly, ownership. Ownership. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians. chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when you hear the word ownership, don't hear this. Do not hear that she's my property. You know, that's, you might, if you're going to say it that way and take it that way, you might as well say, she's my doormat. Oh, no, no. When God says that your wife needs ownership, he's telling you to exalt her and hold her as precious. She needs to know that she is so esteemed in your affections that there's never a question. Old Matthew Henry, the commentator of several hundred years ago, put it this way, thinking about Adam and Eve. He writes, quote, "The woman was made out of a rib from the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." End quote. I mean, that's a great quote. And if he was living that out, Mrs. Henry had a smile on her face. Now, when we talk about ownership, God says your wife needs to know that you look at her and you esteem her. And there's a giving of your very soul to her, your very heart, your priorities, your passions, your affections, your loyalty. There's a giving to her because of the preciousness. My mind goes to Acts chapter 9 when Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. And the conversation that ensues between the resurrected Jesus and then Saul. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting," finish the verse, "me?" Saul was persecuting, all right. He was persecuting Christians. And he was hauling them to jail and making life rough for them. And he had papers in his hand to bring people back to Jerusalem from Damascus. But Jesus says, "You're persecuting me, Saul." Now, Saul was in no condition to debate with the vision from the resurrected Lord. But if he was, perhaps he would have said something like this. "Well, wait, hold it. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your church." To which Jesus would say, "When you touch them, you touch me. I so identify with my church that what they feel, I feel. And I'm pretty protective." As a matter of fact, Jesus says again in Acts 9:5, the very next verse, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That is the ownership we're talking about. What else? What's the third need that every wife has? Not just leadership and ownership, but discipleship. Discipleship. Look at verses 26 and 27 again, as we're just doing four quick touchdowns here with the plane on the runway. It says, "He gave himself up for her," verse 26, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." It's a picture of Jesus using his word to cleanse and mature his church, the redeemed. And he says, "Husbands, treat your wives that way. Just as the church needs Jesus to take the word and wash them and continue to mature them, so the wife needs a husband who will go the extra mile to disciple her. To disciple her as she grows, listen men, as a worshiper, as a servant, as a witness, and as a discipler. See, what does this look like? See, here's where a lot of guys get off at the next bus stop. They're like, "Well, I'm not a preacher. I can't do that. This isn't come up with sermons for the coffee table. This isn't find the right poem for the conclusion so your wife is forever changed after one talk. This is talking not about an event. This is talking about a walk together." See? Husbands, this could be just simply you bringing them to church. This is you making sure that they are getting involved with the wives and the women and the singles of your church as well, so that they are benefiting from the body of Christ. Husbands, this means that you are the one saying, honey, can you go to this ladies' retreat? I'll watch the kids. I'll take care of the details. You go and grow. This is you praying with them. This is you sharing with your wife how you are growing or how you are struggling and what Jesus is confronting in your life. She already knows where you're struggling. Must let her know you know too. And that Jesus is doing something. This is you, husbands, buying her a good study Bible. This is you, when needed, with grace, asking how you can pray for them and how they're struggling. Men, just to get right down on the ground level, this is you, men, if you're part of the 40 men's ministry, reading two Old Testament passages and two New Testament passages every week. You're in your second week now of doing that. This is you reading the 15 pages of studying what the Bible says about biblical masculinity that you're doing this week before our next meeting. You see, as you grow, you're in the environment and take with your wife and under the same roof and taking a walk with her. As you grow, she sees what it looks like. God says she needs discipleship. Paul says this in Romans 15:14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Talking to the church. Since it's talking to the church, and since in many cases, a husband and wife here are part of the same church, can I do a little translating here for you? A little free translation? Men, I myself am convinced concerning you, husbands, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish your wife. Look, God says you need one more, your wife needs one more thing. One more thing. It's the word fellowship. Fellowship. Stay here in Ephesians 5 and look at verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. What is this? This is a call to fellowship. I mean, so much so that think about your own body. Men, you're pretty tough. I mean, some days you don't shave. You like football. You might not shower every day. You're pretty tough. But if you get a little paper cut, you cry like a little girl, don't you? I know I do. I don't like pain. Not pain I didn't plan on for that day. We take care of our bodies, and God knows that. And he's not being condemned for taking care of our bodies, but just as we care for our own selves, we are to care for our wives. And our lives have to be up close to them to care for them like that. That's why I choose the word fellowship to describe it. And I love what two words Paul uses here in these verses, especially verse 29, to describe the closeness. It says that he cherishes and nourishes. You can only do that, men, up close. You have to be together. You have to plan on times for talking. You have to be together, not just texting. We're talking. It's so important. I'm going to have two sermons on communication and marriage this fall coming up. Talk! Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, a plan in the heart of a man's like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. But it's not just closeness in talking, it's just closeness in being together. Physically being in the same area, in the same room, in the same car. Just being there. You don't even have to be touching or talking. You're together. You're together. In the Song of Solomon, I read this in chapter 3, verse 2. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. I'm going to turn the city upside down until I get into the same room with the one I love. That's fellowship. There's talking and there's time and then there's touch. There's touch. Someone once said, stealing a kiss may be petty larceny, but it's usually grand. I like that. We're going to talk more about romance and marriage in a future message. Okay, so husband, you're to be the first one in a marriage to meet needs. What are these needs? According to God, who's the only one that gets to say what the needs are, God says she needs leadership, she needs ownership, discipleship, and fellowship. I don't know if I have an exception in my mind from 25 years of ministry and having the joy of working through this, not just in public, but even in private with couples. I don't know that I have an exception in my mind now, but that I spell this out in a conversation, in a private conversation, and then I look at the wife with the husband listening, and I'll say, well, let me ask you, wife, is God right? Wouldn't you just love to be under a safe leadership and to be cherished as a sweet possession and to be discipled and to enjoy fellowship like this? And again, without exception in my mind right now, I've had wives tear up, bow their head, and just nod, yes, yes. Men, you're the first one to step out and meet these needs. And these are meeting the needs within the marriage. But you have to understand, men, that there are challenges that will come up against your marriage and my marriage from outside our marriages as well. And this leads to the next two words. The next two, that the husband is the first to demonstrate. I call it guard independence. Guard independence. You're still here in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, look at verse 30 through 32. It says, we are members of his body, Christ's body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. If you have a modern translation, as I do, verse 31 looks different. It's in quotes or it's in all caps. What does that mean? It means it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. What is Paul quoting? He's quoting the most important verse on marriage in the entire Bible, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to look at that verse a lot in the coming weeks. Paul reaches for the top shelf to make his point here. The same point that Moses makes in Genesis 2, and it's this. There's a type of trespassing that every marriage needs to guard against. And husbands, you're the sentry. You are the overwatch in this. What kind of trespassing? Parental trespassing. I'll say this carefully, but I have the microphone this morning. Parental trespassing. In the most important verse in the Bible, there's a warning not to just to the new couple, but in an assumed warning, an implicit warning back to the parents as well. That when God creates a new marriage, this new marriage is not necessarily in a continent, or it's not necessarily a peninsula off the mainland. It's going to be a new island. The young groom and bride, though they look back at their homes with gratitude and hopefully for counsel from time to time, are under no obligation to obey their parents anymore. And parents, as they watch their sons and daughters go off into new marriages, they keep within reach their family, yes, but you can't control what's going on in those marriages. Parental trespassing, trust me, can be a huge problem. I remember in Bible college, my particular professor that was teaching this marriage counseling, he would teach full time at the university, but But on the weekends, he was a part-time pastor about an hour away at a little church. So he'd come in on Monday from pastoring all weekend, an hour away from his small congregation. He'd say, "Let me tell you what happened this Sunday." And some of it was sad, some of it was funny. He couldn't say anything about it at his church, but he's an hour away now, and he's training us. And he says, "Man," he says, I had something bad happen yesterday. I want to tell you guys about it." "What happened?" He says, "Well, there's a new couple in our church." He says, "I just married them 2 months ago. They're newlyweds. It's early fall now. He had married them in the summer. And they were in for counseling yesterday." I said, "What happened?" Or he was telling us, and we're like, "What happened?" He says, "Well, they had last week a huge fight in their living room. I mean, not fists, but just elevated voices, red faces, veins sticking out of the neck, finger pointing, tears, anger, explosions, that kind of a fight in this young marriage that's barely 2 months old. And it ended with the wife in tears, jumping up off the couch, running down the hallway, weeping, and running into the bedroom and closing the door. And this new husband is just stuck with the echo of his own stupidity there in the living room. And he was soon under conviction, and he's like, "I can't believe I just said what I said to the person who's supposed to feel safe around me. She's supposed to feel more safe around me than anyone else in the world other than Jesus. And I just said that to her like that? Oh." And so he actually got to praying there in the living room and confessing and saying, "Lord, forgive me. I need help. I need to go make this right with my wife now." And so he meekly made his way down the hallway. And he knocked on the door. There's no answer. So he knocked again patiently. And finally he heard the knob twist and it opened slowly. And out came his wife with the telephone and said, "My mom wants to talk to you." That's the kind of trespassing we're talking about. And it's not just wives that can do that. Husbands can do that. Or sometimes it's the actual parents leaning in and pushing into a marriage, snooping around and wanting to micromanage. That's parental trespassing. Listen, that is addressed in the most important verse on marriage in the entire Bible, Genesis 2, and repeated here in Ephesians 5. I'm not saying that there's not a sweet relationship with parents, but there must not be an unending dependence, an unquestioned obedience. A husband needs to be the first one to guard independence, not just against parental trespassing, but secondly, against immoral trespassing. Immoral trespassing. We're going to leave Ephesians now as we pick up some momentum here. Look at Proverbs chapter 5 with me. Proverbs chapter 5, a very well-known passage where we get to listen to a father talk to his sons. And it's not just counsel. It's not just masculine counsel. It's what any parent would want to transmit and pass on to any child that they are discipling or anyone they're discipling. And as we're listening in, it gets pretty intimate. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, I'll read with few comments. But he's making an appeal to his son to be pure. Verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated or intoxicated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated or intoxicated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner, an outsider?" There's a lot I could say there. And we're going to address stuff like that in the future and with our men's and women's ministries in the future. But I want you to latch on in this counsel in Proverbs 5 with an appeal to being morally pure and morally faithful in your marriage. He pulls out a title called the wife of your youth. You catch that phrase? The wife of your youth. Malachi will even pick up on this kind of wording in Malachi chapter 2. He'll use it twice there. What do you mean by wife of your youth? It means this: the one you start with, you stick with exclusively. Not just in physical contact, but also in affectional and an emotional connection. You reserve the deepest levels and the appropriate levels for one person alone in this life, and it's your spouse. If you're not married yet, it's for that potential future spouse that you might not even know yet. And I'm just going to tell you right now, and again, we're going to preach on this. Actually, next summer, we're going to have a whole series on moral purity. But let me just say this right now, that there are people, there are messages, there are images that are out for not only your wife, but for you, husband. And of all people, it's you, husband, who should be the sentry, guarding your own heart against anything that would break down your exclusivity and your affections for your wife, and guarding her as well. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. You're guarding, men, the two-way street. You're guarding your purity and her purity. It's you, men. You're not waiting for your wives to set up entertainment boundaries and openness boundaries with other couples and other people. Husbands, our wives are crying out for help here, whether they're saying it or not. Husbands, guard independence. You're the first one that should be doing that. You say, well, she needs to do this too. I have needs, and she needs to guard independence. She does, right. But you're the leader. Let's get moving. Let's get moving. Well, there's two more words for your napkin in our coffee shop. Number three, what is a husband the first one to do as a leader? Seek reconciliation. Seek reconciliation. I'm going to have you go to this passage and one more as we finish up. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3 is what I would write down next to this, these two words on that napkin as we have coffee. And again, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They help us understand each other by amplifying and filling in some color between the two of them. And so when we get to Colossians 3, we're reading some of the same material that was in Ephesians 5. But Paul sets something aside, or puts something in the spotlight here in Colossians 3 that is directed to me and to every husband, present or future. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. Would be nice if we had a period there, right there, because then we can define that the way we want. But he doesn't. He says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. What does bitterness mean? It means a sharpness, a harshness, a friction. But for the husband that's been touched by the gospel that Paul's written about in Colossians 1, 2, and in chapter 3 so far, a husband that's been transformed by the gospel that Paul has described in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, that kind of a husband, when his wife sins against him, he's eager to forgive and not fume. He's not going to be embittered. He's not going to be a scorekeeper by God's grace. One of the Puritans, and I think I have this in your notes, put it this way: we need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. Forgiving people forgive. And husbands, we must lead by example. Ruth Graham Bell put it this way: a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. There's a lot of truth to that. But I'm calling on the husbands and the men to be the pace setters here. When she wrongs you, you're eager to forgive and not fume. When you wrong her, you're eager to confess that and not cover it. Your humility and desire for reconciliation is actually part of your worship. Husbands, you be the first one to seek reconciliation. And I know someone is thinking, and everyone's thinking, wait, the wife's responsible too. We should be bumping into each other to be reconciled. Yes, that's true. And there's Bible verses for that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. We should be bumping into each other whether we're the offender or the offended. Yes. But husbands, the challenge is for you to lead. Husbands, when's the last time that you initiated reconciliation unilaterally, whether your wife would admit her faults or not? The gospel that transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son is also the same gospel that transforms you into a forgiver, men. Well, there's room for two more words in our napkin, then we're finished. The husband is interested in more than just damage control, if you will. He's also the one that's the first one in the marriage to demonstrate tenderness. Demonstrate tenderness. And our final passage is 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And after this, we've hit the main New Testament passages on husbanding, if that's a word. 1 Peter 3:7. He spends the first six verses addressing the wives, and then he comes to verse 7. Husbands, we get one verse. It's not complicated. Our Lord knew that we would be looking for the pictures anyways and skimming the instructions. We get one verse. Here it is. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Amazing verse. Again, would be several sermons to just settle in that verse, and we will look at that verse. But let me just give you a fact here. What defines real masculinity? What defines real men? Is it your how much you can bench press? Is that it? Is it what you drive? Does that define what a real man is? Does it mean what do you have as far as a good pocket knife? I'm meddling now, but I'm meddling on this side of the pulpit. Does it mean your beard? I mean, does it have anything to do with ink or stink? What defines real manhood? Real manhood are men who are diligent in their warmth. They're diligent in the warmth that they express to their wife. 3 points here. Observations from this verse. First of all, let her be your favorite subject. Your favorite subject to study. It says, dwell with them in an understanding way, or some of your translations say, according to knowledge. She must know that she is first in your interest. I'm not saying you can't have hobbies and you can't have recreations, but she trumps them. She must know she's your favorite subject. She sees you reading a book occasionally for 4D men, or even when we're not in a 4D men season, she sees you reading maybe a marriage book or a book on spiritual leadership for the home. Secondly, let her know that you value her. Let her know that you value her. It says again in verse 7, show her honor. And this is a Greek word, timē, which means to fix a value on. It's like those of you who've worked in the old days in a grocery store, you had a little sticker gun and you'd put the price on the little dial here, and then that's what it would print on the stickers as you put them on the cans of soup. Well, if that's an illustration that we could force on Peter, Peter would say, max that thing out, man, and put that sticker on your wife. She is of supreme value to you. She's precious. She's precious not just as your spouse, but as a Christian, an heir of life. Talk about her like she's precious. The word will get back to her. What you said in the lobby about her when she wasn't around. Man, he loves his wife. You know what he's saying? You can demonstrate her value to you by asking her how you can pray for her, by using words of grace to her. You can even ask her ideas of what would make you feel precious, dear, as you drink coffee with her. One more observation. Our time is gone. Let her rest in you, her protector. Let her rest in you, her protector. Watch this. The more you study your wife, men, the more you're going to know about her. Even during your dating and engagement, you knew more about your wife than even her parents did. And you get married and it continues to go more deep and more deep and more deep. She needs to know that what you know about her is safe. Not just her victories, but her failures, her struggles. She knows that she is safe with you, her dreams, her frailty, her secrets, and her future. So men, there you got it. It's not complicated. The diligent husband is a pace setter. He's out in front, and he's always the first one in the marriage to do these four things: meet needs, guard independence, seek reconciliation, and demonstrate tenderness. Now, I hope a lot of you are asking in your mind now, where's the gospel in this? Is this just moralism that we've pulled out of a spray of text in the New Testament or the Old Testament as well? And are we just supposed to gut it out and try our best to do this? Where's the gospel? If you're not asking that question, you ought to be asking that question. Let me tell you where the gospel is. You ever been blown away by how awesome God is? Have you ever been blown away with what theologians call his transcendence? He's utterly holy. Utterly holy. And he's everything we're not. And that God who's set apart, that God who's the creator, came on a mission of rescue for you, husband. For all of us, but I'm talking to the husbands. He came on a work of rescue for you. Why you? Why now? I don't know. But he did. And you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone. He has set his love on you, and you can trace that all the way back to before time began. Why this great God would pursue you, I don't know. But as you meditate on that more and more, men, you're not only blown away by that. As the Holy Spirit takes text of scriptures like what we read in Psalm 131 and shows you how God makes himself so sufficient to you, you're just blown away. And you know what it does? It works up within you affections for this God who's your Savior. And you know what Godward affections are? Godward affections are a Godward loyalty. And loyalty is only proven through obedience. You see where this is going. You want to know where the gospel is. The gospel is right here. Watch. You are so blown away with the fact that you've been saved by a God like that. And he says, you want to demonstrate your loyalty to me? I've given you not only clear instructions, but I've given you myself, the Holy Spirit, to live it out. Like what, Lord? Well, when it comes to your wife, you meet her needs. You guard independence. You seek reconciliation and you demonstrate tenderness. My brothers and sisters, you know what this means? A lot of men want to stand up and say, well, you don't know my wife. Watch this. It doesn't matter. Because being a husband like this has nothing to do with your wife. It has everything to do with your loyalty to God, your Redeemer. You can call these the roles of the husband. I prefer to call them roles of worship. And by the way, the harder it is because of the wife you may have, the greater the expression of worship and loyalty to him. And as far as those emotions you've been missing, they'll come. They'll come. There is the gospel. He who has a slack hand becomes poor. But the hand of the diligent makes rich.